Good morning. Good morning. So a few weeks ago, I had a really interesting conversation. I was driving in Upper State New York with a buddy, and we were driving past these huge fields of hay. And I don't know if you've noticed this, if you haven't driven in a farming area recently, they no longer do square bales of hay. They now do these marshmallows, right? These big round rolls of hay wrapped in white plastic. I grew up on the square barrels of hay, and I remember being in college in Iowa and moving these big squares. This is what they have now. And so as we're driving by these fields, my buddy next to me says, "Hey, you know, they've had a lot of trouble with these new round bales of hay. The cows won't eat them," which I thought was fascinating. They actually would rather starve than eat from these big round rolls. It's a real problem. And I was completely confused by this. So I looked over and said, "That's weird. Like, why won't they eat it?" And he said, "Because the cows are used to three square meals a day." I'm sorry. This morning, we are going to talk about your spiritual diet. We're going to talk about what you take in as truth, how you feed yourself spiritually. And we're going to talk about how the Bible is often like that kale and spinach salad that you know is good for you and you should eat it, but it tastes bitter all the way down. We're going to talk about how the Bible wasn't written to make you feel comfortable. It wasn't written to affirm what you already believe. It was written to rebuke, correct, train, and give you wisdom that you don't already have. So this morning, we're going to be diving into 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. If you're new this morning, welcome. My name's Johnny. I'm part of the preaching team here at Good News. If it's your first time here, or the first few times here, we actually are really glad you're here. It's fun to have the room filled with people. And just want to give you some background. We've been working through these two books of the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy. These are written by Paul. And we've come to the end of our study. We're going to be in the last chapter of 2 Timothy for the next 2 weeks. We'll be wrapping it up. And these books have been about two primary things. It's our subtitles here under 1 and 2 Timothy. It's been about guarding the gospel and guiding the church. Just as background, let me remind you that Paul is writing these letters to Timothy. Timothy is his closest friend. He calls him his beloved and true son in the faith. And Paul is writing to this young man to equip and motivate him in his work in the gospel and his work for the church. 1 Timothy, which we went through a few months ago, was all about laying the foundation of why the church is so important, why coming together as a group of believers is really important, and how God wants us to lead ourselves under his care, how we can discipline ourselves for the sake of the gospel. That was all about guiding the church. This second letter that we've been in for several weeks now has been much more personal. Just as a reminder, Paul thinks or knows he is about to die. Right? He's about to face death. And his focus has been on this young man, Timothy, personally, giving him his last thoughts, his hopes, and his advice. And the repeated message of this second letter has been a call to Timothy to guard the simplicity and truth of the gospel. Not to get distracted by other things in life, not get caught up in unimportant arguments or discussions, but with vigilant focus to see the gospel of Jesus as the only thing that truly matters. To order his life like a soldier preparing for war, like a farmer working a field, or an athlete preparing for competition, Timothy was to wrap his life around the gospel. And this morning, actually, we've kind of worked up to the climactic moment of this letter. Here in our passage this morning, Paul will deliver to Timothy the strongest possible charge he can conceive of to press on Timothy the value of living a life in service to Jesus. And not only is it the climactic point of the letter, the passage we will look at today contains the central text, probably the most important text, for the claim that this book is the authoritative word of God. So we have quite a few things to cover this morning. I timed it out. We're about an hour and a half, so settle in. Actually, what we're going to do this morning is I'm probably actually going to cover the first verses 3, 14 to 17, and then next week we'll go the rest of the passage. But we'll read it all this morning. So let's go ahead and pray as we open God's word. Lord, again, this is your book. We are your people. This is your time. We hand this over to you for your spirit to work in and among us, to motivate us where we need to be motivated, to lift us up where we need to be lifted up, to correct where we need to be corrected, and to be transformed by the preaching of your word. Pray for all these things in your name. Amen. So the title of this message is Being Rooted in the Word. So open your Bibles, if you have your phone, 2 Timothy 3:14. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now let's go ahead and read this passage. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So about 15 years ago, I'm from Baltimore, and me and my wife were visiting my family in Baltimore, and I distinctly remember seeing billboards like this all up and down the highway. This billboard was put on by Family Bible Radio, and it says that Jesus is going to return to judge the earth on May 21st, 2011. And this surprised me because I didn't know. And I found out soon afterwards, after getting home, that one of my closer friends in Baltimore and many of his family members had been following this radio teacher. They had left the church. A few of them had actually quit their jobs and were sitting and waiting for Jesus to return. And so I actually sat down with him and asked him, hey, brother, what's going on? And he was absolutely convinced that Jesus would be returning to judge on May 21st, 2011. How this radio Bible preacher he'd been listening to, through careful, deep study of the Bible and through revelation of the Holy Spirit, had discovered that Jesus would be returning on this date. Well, 3 months later, May 21st, came and went. Jesus did not return, just for your information. But my friend and many of his family members were completely confused and disoriented, and they never recovered in their walk with Christ. And this whole thing left me with some questions, like, why did so many people believe this guy? Despite the fact that Jesus says no one knows, not even Jesus himself knows the hour or the day of his return, hundreds of thousands of Christians believed this. Why? Why were they so easily and quickly deceived? Well, there's quite a few reasons, but one of the major reasons is because this man took a portion of the truth, based it on the Bible, threw in some imaginative, interpretive ways, and it didn't hurt that he was a charismatic communicator. And when you put all those things together, a piece of the truth, a little twisting of the meaning, and a charismatic presentation, we're sucked in. That appears to be the kind of thing that was happening to Timothy in Ephesus. several of the church leaders and teachers had taken parts of the Bible and wrestled out new meanings and ideas from it. And it was leading many people in the church away from the truth. And Paul was concerned not only because the truth was being distorted, but he was concerned that it was distracting the people of God from what was most important. Now, I gotta say, if there was ever a time where followers of Jesus could get distracted by ideas, agendas, ideologies, and arguments, or strange new teachings about the Bible, it's today, right? You could open your phone right now, flip up and type in, tell me when Jesus is gonna return. I guarantee you'll find many predictions from teachers who are using the word to tell you that. It is incredibly easy, and Darian talked to us about this a few weeks ago, incredibly easy with the massive amount of information and messaging in our world to be sucked into distracting conversations, meaningless arguments, and twisted biblical teachings. Both for Paul and Timothy, and for us, the question becomes, how do we stay the course? How do we keep ourselves and each other faithful to keep the gospel at the center? How do we guard ourselves from getting stuck in these distorted teachings or getting sucked into some really charismatic, really good teacher that seems to be preaching the Bible in ways I've never heard? Paul's answer in this passage is, be rooted in the scriptures. Notice how he starts verse 14. He says, you, however... This is one of three times where Paul says to Timothy, you, however. He'll compare Timothy to the other people in the world, these false teachers who are leading people astray. He'll say, these are what these people are like, but not you, Timothy. You, however, are going to keep yourself and your people from falling into these things by continuing in and clinging to the scriptures. And what Paul specifically wants Timothy to understand in these verses is the power and the purpose of the Bible. So let's look at power first. Verse 15, Paul says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So first question, what are these sacred writings he's talking about? Well, we have to remember that Timothy, we're told in Acts, and Paul mentions it here, that Timothy's mother and grandmother, they were Jewish. These women had faithfully raised Timothy in Israel's scriptures. We're talking about the Old Testament. And this word here, where it says that these scriptures are able to, it's the same word used a few times in our passage in this chapter. It means has the power to. Paul's used it twice already to talk about the false teachers and the powerlessness of their teaching. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, a few verses earlier, that people in the last days will have the appearance of godliness, but they will deny its power. Same root word. In verse 7, he'll say about the false teachers and those who followed them, they seem to be always learning, but never able to or have the power to come to knowledge of the truth. The false teachers, not only do they deny that living for God has power, but their teaching, while it filled up people's heads, it was powerless to lead them to relationship with God. The scriptures, on the other hand, are able to or have the power to give you wisdom for salvation. Timothy's grandmother and mother had taught him the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and the fruit of that upbringing was that when Timothy finally heard about Jesus and the gospel, he immediately believed. The Old Testament had set him up with the wisdom for salvation. Now, there's a few important things to note here before we move on. First of all, when Paul talks about scriptures here in this verse, in the verse that follows, he's specifically talking about the Old Testament. Right? He's not talking about the New Testament. The New Testament hadn't even been completely written at this time. It had not been gathered together. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is if you want to stay faithful to the gospel, you and your people need to cling to and be rooted in the Old Testament. Strange. The second thing that Paul makes clear in this passage is that the Old Testament scriptures alone are not enough. It's when the Old Testament is read in light of who Jesus was and what he did. When these two come together, the Old Testament and the gospel, and they're read beside each other, that's when the power and the purpose of Scripture is released. One writer wrote it like this: Paul's gospel, grounded in the truth of Christ's death and resurrection, completes the ancient revelation in a way that releases its power to save. For Paul, Christ is the climax of the biblical story, and the biblical story interprets Christ. The Old Testament scriptures and the Christ event are integrally related. It's important that we hear that, because for most of us, or many of us, the Old Testament and New Testament don't go together. They clash. But that's not Paul's teaching here. For Jesus and the writers of the New Testament, when the Old Testament is read rightly in light of in light of what Jesus has done, it leads people to faith in Jesus. That is the power of Scripture. That's what it does. Second, the purpose of Scripture. Let me just remind you, remember, Paul's trying to tell Timothy, he's telling him, you should continue and cling to these scriptures. And the question is, why? Well, verse 16 is the answer. All scripture is inspired by God. Now, your version, or you might have a footnote that will say, inspired actually means God breathed or breathed out by God. We'll get back to that. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. If you've been around our church for a little while, hopefully you've noticed that we hold the Bible in very high regard, right? We talk about it, we read it, we memorize it, we spend time every Sunday and throughout the week searching it. We build our faith community, our families, and hopefully our personal lives around the teachings of the Bible. Why do we do that? Because of this verse. Because it tells us that this book is breathed out by God. And this verse that we're reading stands at the center of a doctrine called the inspiration of Scripture. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a moment and we're going to talk about this doctrine, because I want you to be able to think about what this doctrine, and when you go home and you start poking around and go down the rabbit hole of YouTube videos and teachings, I want you to be equipped with enough information to understand this conversation. So, first of all Scripture. Remember, we're talking about the Old Testament. There are arguments for why we believe the New Testament books of the Bible should be included as inspired by God. But as far as what Paul is saying to Timothy, we're talking about the 39 books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. And what Paul is saying is that every passage of the Old Testament is breathed by God. What does it mean, God breathed? All right. So what Paul's done here is he's taken two words and mashed them together. Right? He's actually made up a new word. We don't see this word show up anywhere else in Greek literature. He's taken the word God, theos, and the word, I'm not even going to say it, pneumatos or something, God breathed, and he's mashed them together. And the thought is that if I open this book and I read it, what is coming from this book has come off the lips of God. That's what Paul wants you to envision happening here. Now, you might say, I thought the Bible was written by people. Good point. Thank you for saying that. The Bible actually tells us how this works. It tells us that what happens is the prophets are moved by the Holy Spirit to speak God's words, that God uses his people with all their idiosyncrasies and distinctive personality to speak his words out to his people. And the Bible is those words taken and written down. So let's dive into this idea. I want you to have enough information that when someone says something crazy to you, when you're listening about inerrancy or inspiration of Scripture, you know what they're talking about. So first thing that this implies, when we say it's God-breathed, it implies some things to us, right? Four things in particular, if this book is from the lips of God. We're going to talk about authority, veracity, inerrancy or infallibility, and sufficiency. All right, so first, let's talk about authority. This means that this is not just a self-help book. This is not just a series of suggestions so that you can live a better life. No, if this is from the mouth of God, this book has the right and authority to tell you how to live. It has the ability to judge you and teach you truth, to command you what to do, and to correct you where you're wrong. That's what this implies when we say the Bible is God-breathed. Second is veracity. It's a fancy word. It just rhymes, so I used it. It means the Bible is filled with truth. It is true. If there is a God, a superior being, that not only sees our reality from a higher perspective, but created this world and universe, if that's true, and he has spoken to us and written it down in a book, then that book would hold truth about our existence, our purpose, our world, that you can't find anywhere else. And that means that this book ought to be cherished above anything else. Any other opinion or thought, even other sacred texts and philosophies, ought to be judged by this book if it's God-breathed. And in a world where we're filled with opinions and diversity of thought and multiple religious beliefs, when we say this is God-breathed, we're claiming this is the standard of truth. One famous old preacher named Charles Spurgeon talks about the fact that there is a Bible at all, a book written by God to men, is a display of God's grace. How if he was pleased, God could wrap himself with night as a garment. He could put stars around his wrist for bracelets. He could take the suns of the universe and wrap them around his brow as a crown. He could dwell alone, far, far above the world, and look down calm and silent with indifference upon us. But God, the God of the Bible, is of another order. He notices every single one of us, and he condescends to speak salvation to men. He goes on to say this. I love this quote. You're going to see why in a second. He says this: "There are some of you who have not turned over your Bibles in a long, long while. And what do you think? I will tell you hard words, but true words. There is dust enough on your Bible to write damnation with your fingers. What will God say at the last when you come before him and sit? And he shall say, 'Did you read my word? I wrote you a letter of mercy. Did you read it?' Let it not be so with us. Let us be Bible readers, students of the word, people of the book." All right, so with veracity comes this idea of inerrancy or infallibility. Now, here's where we begin to dip into a highly debated, controversial topic when we talk about this. So I just want to equip you with some thoughts and ideas as you think about this. The idea is that if this is spoken from God, then the words of Scripture, even down to the grammar of Scripture, is without error. All right? Again, we're not going to go down this rabbit hole, but let me give you some thoughts. When we talk about inerrancy, you need to be thinking about these things, because you'll hear arguments. Inerrancy, when we talk about it, you got to allow the Bible to use normal patterns of speech. When God speaks to us, he uses our language in normal ways. So you got to allow for idioms and imprecision. For instance, if I said to you, "I live 15 miles away in Foxborough," you could say, "Liar, you live 14.2 miles away. How dare you?" But that's not how we talk. We assume there's some level of imprecision and we understand how things happen. The Bible is often written that way, using normal languages, speech languages and patterns. Same thing goes for idioms. I could sit out with you at 4:30 this evening and we could watch the sunset. And I'd say, "That's a beautiful sunset." And you'd say, "Liar." Well, how could you use such an inaccurate scientific statement? The sun is not setting, the earth is turning, right? But we understand that there are ways of speaking that we all understand as normal that are imprecise. You gotta understand the Bible does that too. Right? It's not meant to be scientifically exact on every single thing. Second thing you should notice is that genre matters. And what do I mean when I say that? This book contains everything from legal documents to historical narrative to poetry and apocalyptic visions. In order to hear what God is speaking to us through this book, you need to recognize that he speaks in different ways at different times. It's not always about a treatise or a theologically precise document. Isaiah speaks in revelatory visions and poetry. You can't take that literally, and you shouldn't. Right? You have to understand how genre works. This last thing you're going to hear, and I know I'm going to open up a can of worms here, so if you have questions or you're frustrated by me saying this, you can talk to Darian. he'll handle this. We're going to talk about original manuscripts or autographs, okay? You're going to hear this a few times. And honestly, you can talk to me afterwards about it as well. Inerrancy is often defined as the scripture is without error in the original manuscripts or autographs. And what that means is that when Moses or Paul or one of the prophets put their pen to the paper, everything they wrote, every word and grammatical construction came from God. And that manuscript that they wrote on is without error because it was directly from God, spoken through those humans as their personality, put onto paper. But there's a problem. We don't have the original autographs. We don't have those manuscripts. What we do have is a vast collection of thousands of copies, some of them very close to the original writing. We have more documentation for the veracity and accuracy of the Bible than any other historical document by light years, all right? So just got to put that out there. They agree about 98% of the time. But sometimes there is a question about, like, what word is that? And what does that phrase mean? Or there's some lack of clarity because we're dealing with a collection of manuscripts. And when that happens, actually, your Bible will footnote that. It'll say, some manuscripts say blah, 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 right? That's what it means when we talk about the original autographs, right? That's why there's that caveat, because the original was completely inspired. We don't deal with the original. So you need to be aware of that. And the last thing that God-breathed implies, and this is important, is sufficiency, right? Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say the sacred writings are written to give you wisdom for mathematics. The sacred writings are not written to give you wisdom for cooking a delicious Thanksgiving meal. No. He says the sacred writings are written to give you wisdom for salvation. This is not a math book. MIT doesn't hand this out to their students to instruct them in computer programming. When we talk about the Bible being authoritative and full of truth, we mean that within its scope, where it claims to speak authoritatively, that's where it's authoritative. In areas like knowing God and walking with Him, understanding ultimate reality and what matters most to humans, like salvation and forgiveness and purpose. This book is complete, sufficient in itself, all you need for these kind of things. It is inspired by God for the purpose of saving humans and equipping them to live the lives they were created by God to live. But it is not meant to teach us anything and everything. Its scope is limited, right? The Bible is not written to answer all your questions. It is sufficient for what it was written for, but is not exhaustive. It is natural and good for you to be filled with curiosity about God and have questions about how things work. But God didn't breathe this book into existence to satisfy your intellectual curiosity or to fill in all your theological gaps. We're talking about an infinite being. A book cannot contain the mysteries of who God is, and we need to be comfortable with some mystery. We need to be comfortable with some unanswered questions. As my friend used to tell me, and it would make me furious, the Bible is not meant to answer all your questions, but to teach you what questions are worth asking. Okay, so shake that off. If I opened a can of worms for you, if you're angry or frustrated, again, email this. Darian, that's D-A-R-I-A-N at Good News. Actually, just kidding. Feel free to email me or grab me sometime. I'll give you my phone number and we can talk this through. There's a lot going on here, but if we opened up some things for you, let's talk it out, right? There's reasons we believe what we do. And I know here, Darian actually would be a good person to talk to. I know Steve has thought about this quite a bit. These are guys I've talked to about this in the past. They can help you with this as well. So let's get back to the verse real quick. Here's the big question. Why did Paul see fit to make up a word to talk about this? He could have just said, all scripture is from God. Right? He could have said, all scripture has been spoken by God. Actually, other New Testament writers will say things like that. Why does he make up this word, God breathed? It's because he wants to remind Timothy of a very specific quality of scripture. There are two times in the Old Testament where God breathes. One is in Genesis 2:7. God takes this clump of dirt and he shapes it into a man shape, and then it says he breathes into it the breath of God, and it comes to life. And then Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel is looking out over a valley filled with corpses that have dried into skeletons. And God tells Ezekiel, I want you to speak my word over these skeletons. And when you do that, I will send my breath and bring them to life. In both contexts, when God breathes, life infuses what is dead and brings new life. And what Paul wants to remind Timothy of here as he's writing this is that while the false teachers and their teaching is powerless, while their twisting of scripture may lead people away from the truth, Timothy has in hand the powerful writings of God that breathe life into what seems to be dead and irredeemable. And that's why it's profitable or useful, depending on translation. This word is a bit weak for us, but the idea is because the scriptures are God-breathed, they have a good purpose to transform who you are and bring life into your dead souls. And he actually lays out four things in a very carefully constructed list. He says teaching, rebuke or reproof, correction, and training. The first two go together. Teaching and training go together. Teaching is conveying truth and filling up your head. Training is taking that truth and putting it into practice and into action. In between are these two things that we should expect the Bible to do to us: rebuke and correct. These are actually two sides of the same coin. When God speaks to us, rebuke or reproof is confrontational. It's conviction. It's when God speaks to you and me in a way that raises our awareness of our own sin. A friend of mine calls it a Bible smack, right? Most of us don't like this. We don't like having our weakness pointed out. We don't like having our failure or our dark side exposed. But that's where the next word is incredibly important: correction. Correction is the flip side of conviction. The idea is that when we are exposed, when we are confronted, the end goal isn't to shame you. It isn't to fill you with guilt or despair. It's to redeem you, right? When it comes to God-inspired rebuke and conviction, there is always a redemptive goal. As Paul says elsewhere, godly sorrow is meant to lead you to repentance. God breathes life to us through his word by confronting our sin and leading us into a new path. That's what training in righteousness is. These words, teaching, rebuke, correcting, and training, lay out the process of sanctification and transformation in your life. And it's incredibly important for you and I, and us as a church, to understand that this is how this works. Because we spend a lot of our time living so as to avoid the mistakes that would bring correction. Right? We spend a lot of energy hiding our weaknesses and sin so they never come to light. And to do that is to miss the point of this passage, that the darkness within you is only dispersed when it is exposed to the light. That sin can only lose its hold on you when it is no longer allowed to hide in secret. I try to remind myself quite often, I definitely remind my kids and my friends with kids, that getting caught early and often in some small sin or some secret misbehavior is the best thing for you. It is the grace of God to get caught, because now it can be dealt with. It's when you are allowed to continue in arrogance or addiction or deception or dark sin that your soul becomes enslaved and stained by evil. God is not just trying to catch you in the act of doing something, and neither should we be. He's trying to change you. He is more interested in your restoration than your condemnation. And we need to understand that as a church, as people's sin is exposed as well. The scriptures are God's scalpel, able to cut through your excuses and your justification and your lies, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And so when his word exposes something in you, that is his grace and mercy liberating you. Take the correction. Repent. You might not like it, But sometimes the Bible is more like good medicine than a good meal. It is not meant to make you feel comfortable. I actually hope that you hear things from the Bible and on a Sunday morning that you don't like. I hope there are passages and sermons and studies that make you deeply uncomfortable because they're touching too close to home. Because growth in Christ and maturity into a man or woman of God who is thoroughly equipped comes through confrontational rebuke and then the correction of the Bible. If you want the transforming power of God at work in you, if you want Him breathing life into you, then we need to humble ourselves before the authority of Scripture and be in the Bible in the way where we are expecting, asking for, and praying for the Spirit to wield it within us to rebuke you and me at the deepest level and make us something else. Paul comes to the end of his life, and this is what he has to tell Timothy. He says, "Son, this is how you stay the course. Cling to Scripture. Learn to accurately handle this book, not only for yourself, but for your brothers and your sisters around you." And so what does that mean for all of us, right? What does that mean for you and me? Well, first, it means you and I need to be hungry for this book. We need to learn to study it, understand it, and cherish it. This book is God's life-giving breath, understood through the cross, empowered by the Spirit for the purpose of transforming you into someone new, someone good and better. We need to get hungry for the Word. What does this mean for us as a community, as a church body? Well, as a body, we are committed to preaching and teaching the Scriptures. When I started preaching when I was 19 years old. I didn't know anything, right? And I remember by my third sermon, I think she was my girlfriend at the time, my wife now. I turned to her and said, "I got nothing good left to say. Like, I'm out of ideas." And what that did for me is it forced me to study the Word so that I could say what the text said, right? It forced me to preach the Bible. And that's what our teaching team tries to do here each and every Sunday. We don't have any authority. I don't have any special wisdom. I personally don't have the ability to discern what's in your heart. I don't understand your actions. I don't know where you've believed a lie or misunderstood some idea. I can't convict you of some hidden or secret sin. And I can't breathe life into the dark places of your soul. But God can. And He does it through the Bible. And so we preach the Bible. We work our way through books of the Bible, sometimes verse by verse. I know we could be more entertaining. I know I could try to cover all the current relevant topics that we think are important. I know that I could stand up here and just try to get you charged up to make it through another week. But Paul says here that the way to remain in the truth, to avoid straying from the Lord, to keep people from being people that just want their ears tickled by the truth they want to hear, for us to be mature and fully equipped is to be absolutely committed to teaching, knowing, understanding, submitting, and being corrected by His book. So we will be people of the book. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the grace of You being interested in us at any level. That You pay attention to us enough to give us Your thoughts and Your truth. I thank You for Your Word. I pray that as we step back and reflect, as Your Spirit works within us, that You use the Scriptures as a scalpel to make us whole. Men and women fully equipped for following You. In Your name we pray. Amen.